during this past week. One of the major news items has involved a local professional athlete who shot himself in the leg at a nightclub. We're not here to talk about the wisdom of having a gun with you at such a place, or at even going to such a place. What we're concerned with here is what we have heard, and remember that this is the news that has been given to us, so we're only taking it allegedly as that which has been given. We have not tested this out ourselves, but if the news is to be believed, then there was a cover-up that was attempted. There was an attempt to say, to find a hospital that would not report this to the police. Things of that nature went on, so we are told anyway. And it reminds us of the unethical favors that people often are seeking to enjoy. Now, it's not wrong to receive a favor, is it? In fact, God provides favors for us. We sang about God's favor, and we have also read about God's favor. Often the grace of God is referred to as unmerited favor. But there's also a negative aspect to favor, and that's the way it's used here in the scripture lesson that we're going to be looking at this morning. Because you see, there are unethical favors that oppose justice. They may be illegal favors. They may be legal and yet unethical. But God is one who is just, and that's what we need to understand. So that as we go through life, we come to recognize the justice of God and reflect the justice of God and live with a proper concern for the justice of God, that we would be reflecting it. In Acts chapter 24, we find Paul with Felix, the governor of Judea. Felix, as we noted, was a man who was unethical in his character. Paul dealt with judgment with him. That was what he talked about. He set before him the matter of the last great day, that there would be a judgment that would be brought. Because of his behavior, Felix was called to Rome to present himself before Caesar, and he disappears from the pages of history. While the man that he left in prison for 2 years and was still in prison when Felix headed to Rome, his words continue to change lives today. Felix was replaced by Festus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, indicates that Festus is one who was much more ethical in his behavior than was Felix. And yet we're going to see in the scripture lesson before us that he too was not above seeking favors. After all, he knew that his predecessor had gotten off on the wrong foot with the Jews, and there was a real trouble there between Felix and the Jews, and Festus didn't want that to take place, and so he really wanted to have a favorable relationship with the Jews, though there were certain concerns that he had to keep him from going too far in seeking favor. Let's look at this. As we look at Acts chapter 25, we'll read the first 12 verses for our scripture lesson. And I want you to remember that it's now 2 years that Paul has been in prison. 2 years that he has been down there in Caesarea. 2 years since the Jewish leaders went down to Caesarea and presented their charges against Paul. We've heard nothing, we know of nothing else that happened in the meantime other than that Paul is there in Caesarea. He has a certain amount of freedom. His friends are able to come and minister to him. But the Jews have not forgotten. And they still are zealous against Paul. And so we read in Acts chapter 25, beginning with the first verse. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul had appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?' Paul answered, 'I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word. Teach us from it as we consider this matter of favor and justice. Favor particularly as we see it given to us in the passage before us. You'll notice that it was used twice there, and it's used really with a negative connotation, as an unethical sort of thing. Yet, of course, we remember the favor of God is something that is good. And there's a great difference between God's favor in His grace and the favors that the Jews were seeking and the favor that Festus sought to do for the Jews. We are to be those who rest in God's favor, not in seeking unethical favors from men. There are a number of reasons for which people might ask for unethical favors. As we look in the passage here, the first time that it is used of the Jews seeking a favor from Festus. Did you notice that? The third verse, "They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem." Why? Because remember, when he had been brought from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, there were 40 men who had gathered together and made an oath saying that they would not eat anything until they had killed Paul. It's now 2 years later, and I wonder how many of those men have starved to death. Probably not any. Probably went to the high priests and got a concession to allow them to escape their oaths. But now it's the leaders of the Jews who are asking a very similar thing, except this time in the opposite direction, to come from Caesarea up to Jerusalem in order that they might be able to ambush Paul and kill him. They were asking a favor from Festus. They were asking it for a vengeful purpose, a vindictive purpose. Don't seek favors for vengeful purposes. Obviously, that would be wrong, because vengeance belongs to God and to Him alone. It is never left to man alone. Sometimes God pronounces His judgment to be carried out by man, but it is never for us to just take justice into our own hands and to destroy whomever we think we ought to destroy. We're looking here basically in Acts 25 at a lynch mob, one that's trying to get rid of Paul by whatever way they might be able to do it. Remember how often in the Scriptures those who set a trap for others are caught in it themselves. As the Jews sang those psalms that speak about the trap that wicked men set, in which those wicked men are caught instead of catching the ones that they had hoped to catch, they ought to have thought twice about this entrapment. But now there's another kind of unethical favor that is mentioned here. And that's for political purposes that we are not really called to find favors for political purposes, but we're still to be concerned for justice. This second one is found in verse 9, isn't it? Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Festus remembers what it was like for Felix and how Felix and the Jews just didn't get along with each other. And so he wants to have things in a much better state with the Jews. And so wishing to do them a favor, even though he had said previously, no, you come down to Caesarea, now he says to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before the Jews? I'll be there to make sure everything goes properly. But his whole purpose, as Luke is very clear on, is that he might do a favor to the Jews to get in good with them, to have a good relationship with them. It reminds us of the old adage that the ends do not justify the means. Even though we see something that may be to our benefit, it does not justify doing things in an unethical manner. We read from Exodus 23. And there are a number of things that are very useful to us here in regard to this issue that we're dealing with today. But particularly, notice verse 8, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Now, you might say, well, where's there any bribe here? Okay, it may not be a monetary bribe, but it is a bribe, really, that Festus is using in order to get a favor, in order to get in good with the Jews, by giving them this bribe or favor and saying, let's take Paul up to Jerusalem and have him stand trial there. Paul points out very clearly, I am before Caesar's tribunal or judgment seat. I'm in Caesar's court. That's where I ought to stand trial. And so it doesn't make sense. It would be wrong for me to be taken up to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Jews. Now, there's a whole host of ways that we can end up seeking unethical favors. seeking to spin the truth in order to see that our own ways are kept, that what we like is justified. You know how it is with people today saying, well, everybody's doing it. When you know very well that not everybody is doing it. Can you think of ways that you have shaded the truth in order to smooth things out for your own life? Because you see, you cannot escape judgment by seeking unethical favors. You may think that things will go better for you if only I can get along here. If only I can get this little bit taken care of. I've probably mentioned the college friend who was stopped by the police for speeding. And he's found that the law said that the speed limit had to be posted on those city streets every so often. And he went out with a measuring tape and measured the distance between the speed limit signs and found it to be greater than what the law required, and so got off from paying his ticket just because of that. It's the same kind of thing, really. It's no wonder that the world looks at Christians when they do things like that and says, they're no different from us. Why should I think that Christians are so wonderful when they go ahead and seek these unethical favors? These unethical judgments. In this case, it was legal. But it was just a man saying, I don't want to have to pay this bill. I don't want these points on my driver's license. And so let me see what I can do, what technicality I can use, so that even though I was breaking the law, I don't have to pay for my sin. Remember, though, that in the day of judgment, it is known. You may escape judgment from men, but God calls you to account. And because of God's just favor to you, it's incumbent on you that you offer your life in holiness to Him before the world. So you are to rest, you see, in the favor of God, in the grace that He shows to you. Not seeking these unethical favors from men. Not seeking to get your way just so you can escape some judgment from men here on earth. But secondly, seek to have justice upheld because you serve a God who is just. God calls you to be blameless before Him, doesn't He? And He calls you to be blameless before the society in which you live. One of the things that we read about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the requirements that are given there of elders is that they are to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. Now, that needs to be understood within its context. Obviously, Paul didn't have a good reputation with the Jews, did he? And yet, in a sense, he did. They knew that he was ethical in the way that he conducted himself. They knew that as he went about, that he was honoring his God. There is a good reputation that you and I are to have with those who are outside the church. But if people see you doing the same thing that they that they're opposing in others who are outside the church, what does that do to the name of Christ before those people? Instead, you and I are called to reflect the kindness of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes this very clear. At the end of chapter 5, he tells us that we are to be, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You are to reflect then, you see, the kindness of God and the character of God. Peter also gives reflects this same attitude in 1 Peter chapter 3. As he reminds us, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. You are to reflect the kindness of God. You are to be blameless in the society in which you live. Because, not because you are such a wonderful person, but because you serve a glorious God. You serve that one who is sovereign over all, who is so gracious and generous, who is infinite and unchangeable in his goodness. And so we are reminded in the scriptures that you have nothing to fear when you do what is right. It is the civil authorities' duty to punish evildoers. That's their responsibility, or one of their responsibilities at least. They are to punish evildoers. It's not their duty to punish those who do what is good and right. Now, to be sure, there is persecution that the civil authorities bring upon God's people. But even in persecution, you know the presence of God with you. His covenant promise is, I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so it is, he claims to be our God forever. So you have nothing to fear when you do what is right. But instead, you learn to submit to justice in the world. Even as Paul said, I do not refuse to die if I have done something deserving of death. Because I know that that is something that comes from God. He didn't say that, but that's what's behind his statement there. He is glad to submit to the civil authorities as he says, I appeal to Caesar because here I am at Caesar's tribunal. That's where I ought to be tried. But Luke tells us that concerning the charges of the Jews, that they couldn't support them. Instead, there seems to be intimidation going on. Paul is there, the one who's being accused, and this time Luke tells us that when the court had convened and ordered that Paul had be brought before him, Paul appeared, and the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. Can't you just see them getting into his face? You brought a Gentile into the courts of the house of God. You're a rabble-rouser. You cause trouble wherever you go. And you see, it's part of their unethical behavior in trying to not get justice, but to get their way. Nevertheless, Paul had nothing to fear because he knew of the presence of his Lord Jesus Christ with him. And it is necessary that you and I submit then to justice in the world, even as Paul did. And even Christ did that, even though it was not justice that was carried out in his case. As a Christian, you are not above the law. You are subject to it. And you have a responsibility to be obedient to it. It's not for you to say, I'm a Christian, I have angels watching over me, so I can run as many red lights as I see and drive as fast as I want. No, you are still subject to the law of God and to the laws of society that are in accord with the law of God. And so it is that you are to remember that godly living contributes to godly ends. So it is your duty, it is our duty, to seek to have justice upheld, since God Himself is just. Now, the term that is used here for the court, and this is what we want to look at thirdly, we find that Paul has come down from Caesarea to be at the tribunal, or the court the court in Caesarea, Caesar's court. Paul has come down to this tribunal, and he, in writing to the Corinthians, uses the very same term, but it's translated differently there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the tribunal," although it's here translated in most translations, "the judgment seat." We must all appear before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You see, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God, is your ultimate hope. Or perhaps it is your ultimate horror, depending on your status as you stand there before the judgment seat of God. There's no escaping it. And Paul really is pointing us to that judgment seat of God by his concern for justice. There is no escaping the court or tribunal of God, the judgment seat of God. As Paul has written there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, all must appear before the judgment seat of God. Now, there's a lot of times that we get the impression that all means all of you guys, instead of me as well. All must appear before the judgment seat of God. Nothing can keep you from that appointed day of judgment. God knows every nook and cranny in the universe. He knows every place you might try to hide. He knows where you are every moment of every day. You cannot escape the day of judgment. And so it is that every one of us must answer before God on the day of judgment, because there is no escaping his tribunal. His judgment seat also then requires condemnation for you in God's justice. It requires that for you as a sinner. You may be able to buy your way out of a particular problem, or talk your way out of a particular problem here on earth, maybe even in the courts. So so that justice is not served. But recognize that you are a sinner from the outset. Something that you have inherited from Adam. Are you upset as I am when you hear someone say, I'm a good person? I'm really a good person. Even though I did something wrong over here, I'm really a good person. No, you're not, and it's not because you did something awful over there. It's because you are a sinner. As Jesus said to the young man who came to him and said, good teacher, Jesus' response was, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. You see, there is no salvation for us unless we first come to recognize the horror of our sin before God. How awful, how terribly it offends Him. His judgment seat then requires your condemnation because God is just. And as a sinner from the outset, you have inherited from Adam a nature that demands condemnation. But here's where the word favor comes in a much better way. And that's the favor of God. Not that He's trying to cover up something. Not that He's trying to be vengeful toward someone. Not that He's doing something for political expediency, but out of His love and upholding His justice at the same time, He shows favor. He shows favor to you who love Him. And that's the favor that you're to receive, this ethical favor that comes from the Lord, this favor that is called grace, saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His favor is given in justice because He poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Christ bore the penalty there. And so God was just and would be unjust if He were to punish you as well when He's already punished Christ for your sins and you're trusting in Him for that salvation. His favor then is given in justice because the curse was put on Christ. He bore the condemnation. His favor is not the kind that hides sin, as Festus and the Jews were seeking to do, but rather it justly deals with sin, that you may enjoy God in perfect freedom, enjoying His eternal favor. Hiding the truth, or even spinning the truth just to make it look good, is not something that will keep you from ultimate justice. All these things are in the hand of God. There is nothing that is hidden from His sight. But there is favor. There is favor with God when you confess your sin and forsake your sin. Remember that that's what repentance involves. Not just saying, I am sorry for what I have done, but to turn to go in a new direction. You don't punch someone and then say, I'm sorry, as you punch him again. That's not sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. There has to be the new direction. You go in a new way. But you see, the favor of God is given to you when you go in that new way. Because repentance involves that endeavor, that longing to do what is right and to replace it with the wrong that you had done before. What a blessing there is in God's favor. What a blessing to know His favor so that we don't have to cover anything up. We don't have to search for someone who will help us hide our story, hide our wrong, but rather one who will do for us what is good and right and just in His good favor, because it's a favor that comes from His love rather than from our desire to hide our sin. So turn with me, please, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm of the covenant, psalm that speaks of the covenant very highly, where the psalmist is talking so wonderfully about what God has promised in His covenant. But then at the end of the psalm, he says, "Where are your loving kindnesses? This is what you promised to do. Why don't we see it to the extent that we ought to see it? What is there that hinders you from doing that?" And so he longs for the grace and the mercy of God. He knows that there is favor nevertheless, and that eternally it will be shown. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. It is the sound of God's salvation as He grants it to His people. And so in His favor, He looks on His people to give us what is good. Not because we have unethically gone to grab that favor, but rather because He in His justice has dealt kindly with us, showing us His favor. Psalm 89D, we'll sing the four stanzas. Let's stand as we sing, remain standing for prayer and the benediction.
Greatly bless the people.